Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we consider your word and how it all fits together in terms of understanding sin and coming to a systematic theological understanding of sin, we pray that you will give us wisdom, help us to sift what we've heard, be able to put it together, and also to sift through what other people have said about sin over the years. Help us, Father, we pray, to come to a deeper and clearer vision of what sin is, so that we can have a deeper and clearer vision of your grace in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Right, the meaning of sin. We've already seen that sin, at its deepest level, is a failure to treat God properly. That's what we worked out, I think, 2 days ago now. One Bible text that talks about that is in Romans 1:21. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's the fundamental thing, and then the rest of sin all comes out from that. Now, this failure to treat God properly can be expressed in action, in attitude, or in nature. Examples of sin in action: got murder and adultery and theft and idolatry, etc., etc. And whenever we're engaged in sinful action, what we are doing is we're insulting the God who commanded us not to do it. We are saying, I don't want you to be God. I don't want you telling me what to do. I want to do this instead. Sinful action. The second aspect of sin is an attitude. The 10th commandment prohibits coveting. Exodus 20 verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Which shows that God is not just concerned with the things we do on the outside, but with what goes on inside as well. Because coveting is a heart sin. You can covet in your heart without doing anything necessarily wrong on the outside, but it's still a sin. And in the New Testament, Jesus says a similar kind of thing. He says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So sin, we know, is not just what happens on the outside, but it's also the attitudes on the inside. And the third thing about sin, the third aspect of sin, is in our nature. That is, we are by nature corrupt. By nature, we follow the devil and his rebellion. And therefore, by nature, we are condemned and deserving of God's wrath. So in Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you walked when you followed the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work and disobedient, among the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of them. So sin's not just our actions, sin's our actions, sin's our attitude, sin is our nature. And sin is personal. It is personal against the God who made us. It's a failure to treat him properly, the love and the honor and the glory that he deserves. The meaning of sin. Number two, the origin of sin. We saw that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it was when they disobeyed God. When God created them, they were sinless. So God did not make human beings sinful. But at the fall, Eve chose to trust Satan rather than God. We saw all this on our first night, didn't we? Adam chose to follow his wife rather than God. And they both sought to be like God and to grasp after their own wisdom instead of listening to God, from whom true wisdom comes. So they have put themselves or someone else, something else, in the place of God. We also saw that God is not the author of sin. God didn't make Adam and Eve sin, although, of course, we're not saying it was out of his control. When we look at the big picture of the Bible, we have to say, in some way or other that we don't understand, God ordained that sin would happen, but God is not morally responsible for it. God did not do it. You cannot blame God for sin. Deuteronomy 32 says that God is the rock. His way is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Morally, moral responsibility lies with those who sin. Adam and Eve had a choice, a real choice, and they chose to rebel against God. Number three, the transmission of sin. And the word there is original sin. Original sin is sin that comes from our origin in Adam. Sin that comes from our origin in Adam. I think Wayne Grudem prefers to use the word inherited sin. That's probably a better word because that avoids this misunderstanding. Right? But we'll stick to original sin because that's the word most theologians use. Let me outline the doctrine of original sin for you. Number one, we are sinful from birth, having a nature that is corrupted and bent toward evil. We are sinful from birth, having a nature that is corrupted and bent toward evil. And now we've seen again, we've seen that over and over again this week, haven't we? In Psalm 51, for example, David prays, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I have been sinful from day one. Number two, this sinful nature is the source of actual sins. That is, we sin because we are sinful. We sin because we are sinful. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19 that from out of the heart, from out of our sinful natures, from out of our heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. We sin because we are sinful. Number three, this sinful nature comes to us from Adam and is found in everyone naturally descended from him. This sinful nature comes to us from Adam and is found in everyone naturally descended from him. Romans chapter 5 says, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Much more with those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. Okay? Adam's sin leads to death, condemnation. So our sinful nature comes to us from Adam. Number four, this sinful nature rightly deserves God's anger and condemnation. That is, our sinful nature is of itself sinful. That's what we are like. And that in itself is deserving of God's condemnation. And so when in Ephesians 2 again, when Paul describes what we are like in our sinful nature, he says, we were by nature children of wrath. By our very nature, we deserve God's condemnation. Right, now does that all make sense? Okay, this is not new, is it? It's just pulling together all the little bits that we've worked out over the last few years. Now, that's what you need to know about original sin. Now, the next little bit I'm going to do is a little bit difficult, a bit more controversial. You don't really need it, so if you want to take a little, you might want to take a little break or something like that. You can, right? But if you don't want to, you want to keep on pushing on, then you've got to turn your brain on really hard. Right? Let's go back to Romans 5. Open up Romans 5. Go to Romans 5 because it's a passage where there is the most controversy about original sin. Now, Paul's main point in the second half of Romans 5 is not to teach us about original sin. That's not the point of the passage, right? What he's doing in the second half of Romans 5 is showing why he's confident of what he says in the first half. The first half, he shows how Christ has died, sinners, how we've been justified by faith in his blood, and we have peace with God, how we've been reconciled to God, how we can be sure that when the judgment comes, we'll be saved from God's wrath. And Paul is saying, he's backing it up here. Right? Now, in Romans 5, 12 to 21, Paul is talking about then why he's so confident about the things that he's already said. Now, what he's aiming to say, the thing that he's trying to get at, is in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18 and 19, it says, consequently, just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Whereas through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Paul's taking for granted the fact that Adam's sin leads to condemnation for many. But he states that just as the trespass, one trespass, leads to condemnation for many people, many are made sinners and condemned, he's saying, look, you know that. And just like that, the righteousness of Jesus leads to salvation for many. See? Good. That's the point that Paul's making. Right? He's trying to get to the saying, he's trying to get to say that the obedience of Jesus makes many righteous. One for many. Now, Paul says, he starts off in verse 12. He starts off and says, therefore, or in actual fact, because of this, right, what he's saying, this argument backs up what I've been saying. Now, he starts to make the point in verse 12, but he doesn't finish it, right? Because he wants to clarify something as he goes along. He starts to make the point. He says, just as sin entered the world through the one man and death through sin. Now, you think he's going to make the point that he makes finally in verse 18 and 19. But he doesn't finish it here as he writes this, because once he's written that, then he needs to clarify something first. He goes on, in this way death came to all men because all sin. Sin came into the world through Adam. Death came through sin. If there was no sin, there would have been no death. The day you sin, you shall die, God said. So when sin came. And death spread to all men, Paul said, because all sin. Now, the word translated because could possibly mean in whom. And that's what Augustine thought it meant, because of the Latin translation in those days. And so he said from this verse that everyone sinned in Adam. But in actual fact, the best translation of the word is probably just what you've got in the NIV and the ESV, that is because. That doesn't necessarily mean Augustine was necessarily wrong about us sinning in Adam, but we can't get it from this verse. Well, Paul's not saying anything about how the sin of Adam affected everyone. All he's saying, verse 12, there's a connection between sin and death. And Adam's sin resulted in death. It's the same for us. All sin, so all die. Now, the fact that he's talking about everyone sinning in verse 12 is confirmed by his defense of it in verse 13. You see, some people might have objected to his statement that all sin. They'll say, look, people can't sin because there's no law. But God gave Adam an instruction, he disobeyed it. God gave through Moses the law, and people disobeyed it. But after Adam, before Moses, there's no law. How can it be sin? But Paul doesn't agree. He says in verse 13, he says, look, before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account, that is, sin is not counted when there is no law. He's saying, look, sin was there, even before the law was given. Without the law, you can't count it, but it's still there. Everyone from Adam sinned. And you can see that because even though there is no law, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command. Now, the better translation is those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. That's what the ESV is better. Okay, that is, death reigned even before the law was given through Adam. So sin was there, even though there wasn't a specific command, and so there wasn't a trespass or transgression like that. Yet there was still sin. Because we've already seen that sin is much deeper than breaking a specific law. But sin was still there, and death still reigned. And so Paul, he is defending the fact that sin and death were here since the fall of Adam against the charge that there couldn't have been sin because there was no law. But sin was there, it was death, and we shone not by the fact that death was there. Now in verse 14, Paul also says that Adam was the type or pattern of the one to come. That is, someone who prefigures the coming of Jesus. And so, in some way, Adam is a precursor of Jesus. For he is one person whose actions have affected many people. Though they're not exactly parallel. In fact, in some way, they're opposites. But here's why they're like that in verse 15. The gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? That is, Adam's sin brought death to many. The free gift of Jesus brought grace to many. That's one way they're different. Here's another way they're different in verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. The result of Adam's sin is condemnation after one trespass. But the free gift of Jesus means justification even after many trespasses. There's another contrast in verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Adam's trespass led to death. The reign of death came through Adam, but a new reign came through Christ. The reign in life of those who've received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness in him. And so instead of death reigning, we will reign in life. But that's the glory that awaits those who receive the gift and grace that Jesus brings. So, having gone through all that round and round, we get to the point in verse 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. Everyone who is in Adam is condemned because of the sin of Adam. Everyone who is in Christ is justified and given life because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 19. For just as through disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man many will be made righteous. Now, Paul does not expand on the nature of our connection with Adam. He does not tell us why, at least here, why Adam's sin leads to condemnation for us all. He doesn't say why it is that everyone in Adam is condemned because of Adam. Just states it as an accepted fact. Somehow or other, Adam is ahead of humanity in sin. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. Paul takes it for granted that Adam's sin led to condemnation for us all. One for the many. And his point is that in a parallel way, though not exactly the same, Christ's obedience leads to righteousness for us all. One for them. Does that make sense? Now, what then is the connection between Adam's sin and our condemnation that Paul doesn't actually explain? How come all humans experience condemnation and death because of Adam? Well, a number of theories have been proposed to explain it. You might explain this. You might have come across some of them in your electives. I don't think the Bible binds us to any one theory, right? Although there are some theories that cannot possibly be right. I will tell you these theories and you can choose for yourself, right? But all the theories that are biblical, or consistent at least with the Bible, assume two things that pass from Adam to his descendants. It's corruption and condemnation. Both those things are there. Here's the theories. The first theory is called realism. The idea is that all of us were in Adam physically when he sinned. Yes. Remember how the writer of the Hebrews talks about Levi being in the loins of Abram? It's the same kind of thing here. That is, all of us come from Adam. We're all biologically descended from Adam. Right? When he sinned, all of us were somehow physically in there with him. Okay? And because the root is sinful, then the whole plant that comes out of it is. Okay? We were all there. Really, realistically, physically. So he was not just acting as an individual, he was Adam in whom existed the whole human race. And all humanity comes out from him, and so all of us sinned in him. So that's a theory, realism. The second theory is called federal headship, or federalism. According to this theory, Adam was our God-appointed representative and head. He was God-appointed representative and head. And so when he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. It's like David goes out to Goliath as the representative of Israel. He won, so Israel won. If he had lost, Israel would have lost. Jesus is our new federal head. He is our representative. He's the second Adam who fought the fight against sin and the devil on our behalf and won. His victory is imputed to us. His righteousness is given to us. It's counted as ours. And by the same token, according to this theory, Adam's defeat was imputed to us. Totally fair. He was our representative, just as Christ is our representative. He is our federal head. Now, the rest of the theories are some kind of variation on this federal headship. And the next one I've got down there is mediate imputation. Okay. Now, according to this theory, God didn't directly impute Adam's sins to his descendants. Right? The classical federal headship is Adam's sin is imputed to all his descendants. Okay. But according to this theory, God doesn't impute it directly. Instead, we get our corruption from Adam. And on the basis of our corruption, which is sinful, then God imputes to us the guilt of Adam's sin. That's mediate imputation. The fourth theory, I've called it Erickson's theory. Right? That's a theory that Millard Erickson writes it, gives his own theory that he gave in his textbook called Christian Theology. His proposal is this. He says, all of us were involved in Adam's sin and so receive his corrupted nature and guilt and the condemnation that came through it in a federal headship kind of way. But as far as the guilt goes, for imputation to stick, there must be some kind of conscious and voluntary decision on our part. That is just like the fact that before Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we need to have faith in him. So in the same way, he says, he proposes that there must be something that happens that links us with Adam for Adam's sin to be imputed to us. And his proposal is that perhaps when we become aware of our sinful nature and we fail to abhor it, instead we accept it, then we're saying that it's good and we're approving of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we become guilty. Right, that's the Erickson theory. And then there's Blochet's theory. Right? This is another theologian called Henri Blochet, who wrote the book Original Sin. And in this book, he proposes this way. He suggests that Paul's saying that sin could not be counted, we saw just now in Romans, when there was no law. So instead of God counting Adam's sin, instead, God counted Adam's sin, right, and imputed it to humanity in a federal headship sort of way so that sin could be punished in the people where there was no law. Okay? What he's saying is, look, there was that gap when there is no law given. Okay? So he's saying, because there is no law, there is no transgression, God couldn't punish sin. So, but sin was there. So what God did is he imputed Adam's sin to people there, you see, so that sin could be punished. And finally, there's the agnostic view. Now, all those theories have problems, actually. All of them. Okay? If you want to know what those problems are, come and talk to me afterwards or talk about it in the question time. Right. But if you don't like any of those theories, there's an agnostic view. Not agnostic as in people who don't believe in God, but it's saying that I accept Adam's corruption and condemnation are transmitted to the race, but since the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how, then I'm happy to just leave it at that. All right? No, I think that's okay. Because we do not have to go beyond Scripture. The Scriptures give us the boundaries of what we have to believe. Right? As long as we keep within those boundaries, then there is room for debate and discussion. Right? And in a moment, I think I will tell you what I think we can say from Scripture. Right? And I'll be happy to leave it there. But before that, before I come to tell you that, let me warn you about a couple of theories that can't possibly be right. Okay, because they actually go outside the boundaries. Right? And the two ones we want to talk about is Pelagianism and Arminianism. Now, Pelagianism is this first theory that can't possibly be right. Okay, it was proposed by a man named Pelagius. Now, Pelagius was probably a monk. He was a British monk. I don't know if being British made him dry. Well, his books, right? But he was a moralist. That is, he wanted people to live good lives. You see, a lot of heresies come up from, you know, good intention. He wanted people to live good lives. He was saying, look, an overly pessimistic view of sin discourages people from living a moral life. So he wanted to say that people are free. It's like Adam, he says, everyone is perfectly free to choose whether to obey or disobey. There is no bent in human nature that predisposes you to sin. There's no corruption of guilt that comes from Adam. You and I have got a free choice every time. So any connection between us and Adam is simply by example. Adam sinned, and if we follow his example, then we'll sin too. But we're perfectly capable of not following his example, of living holy and righteous lives. It's all up to us to choose. The problem is, time and time again, we've seen through the Scriptures that we are sinners. We are hopelessly corrupted sinners, not clean slate people. We have a responsibility to choose, but we always get it wrong. Gone through the Scriptures, seen that. Pelagianism doesn't fit in with the biblical data. It sounds good. Some of us who may not have, we haven't thought about all the biblical data until we came here. Some of us might have, you said Pelagianism, so yeah, you can choose. But it sounds right at first, but it doesn't fit, does it? We are not clean slate people. We are corrupt. Let me tell you another theory. Arminianism. Now, Arminianism is not as bad as Pelagianism. Okay? Pelagianism is worse. Arminianism agrees that we have a corrupted nature from Adam. Agrees that we've got a corrupted nature from Adam. So unless God helps us, we cannot keep his commandments. So far, so good. But they also like what Pelagius argued. That is, if God commands us to do something, it must mean that we can do it. So the way they brought it together is to say, what God does is he gives enough grace to everyone to counteract the effects of the fall. God gives enough grace to everyone to counteract the effects of the fall, and so that once again, everyone's got a free will like Adam. Does that make sense? So once again, you can choose whether to sin or not. So the net effect is the same as Pelagianism. Like Pelagianism says we all start at zero. Biblical data says we all start at like minus 1,000 or something like that. Okay. Arminianism says, yeah, we start at minus 1,000, But God gives us 1,000 points out of his grace. So that the net effect is that we start at zero again. It's very clever, isn't it? Because then you can have your cake and eat it as well. Theoretically, the heart is corrupt, but in practice, there's this grace. It's called prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. So it's okay. But in the end, Arminianism doesn't tell you scripture. You can take into account parts of scripture that show that state the corruption. Say, okay, we've got a grace to balance that off. But we've seen over and over and over again, even in practice, not just in theory, but in practice, the heart is desperately corrupted. That's why we painstakingly went through the whole story of the Old Testament yesterday, didn't we? The whole sweep of biblical history shows us, not just in one way, but in many ways, that our hearts are sinful and corrupt. And there is no evidence in Scripture that something's happened that brings everything back up to zero again. Still down there. So what can we say from Scripture with certainty about original sin? What can you say? We can say this, I think. First of all, we receive the corruption of Adam's nature. Like, we have tendency to sin, heart that is wicked, we inherit from Adam a sinful nature. And having this sinful nature is itself sinful. And because of that sinful nature, we deserve God's condemnation. Because the sinful nature is sinful. Remember, we define sin as not treating God properly. And the sinful nature, the corruption of Adam, has built into it that we don't treat God properly. So it's not just about the bad things that we do, but it's the kind of person we are. And what we've got from Adam is that we are the kinds of persons that don't treat God properly. We are sinful by nature. And so by nature, we deserve God's punishment, his condemnation. We have guilt. Not just talking about guilt feelings, but real, objective guilt. We are guilty of being the kind of beings that refuse to treat God properly. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 3 of Ephesians, that we are by nature children of wrath. And so, yes, from Adam we have received corruption, and yes, from Adam we receive guilt. But we don't receive it in the same way as we receive righteousness and life from Adam, from Christ. But that's not the point of Romans 5. The point of Romans 5 is one for many. From Adam, corruption, condemnation. From Christ, righteousness and life. Does that make sense? Scriptural view is summarized in Article 9 of the 39 articles. What I've got here is not the original article, but it's in updated language, right, to make it easier for us to follow. Here's what it says. Original sin is not found merely in the following of Adam's example, as the Pelagians foolishly say. It is rather to be seen in the fault and corruption which is found in the nature of every person who is naturally descended from Adam. The consequence of this is that man is far gone from his original state of righteousness. In his own nature, he is predisposed to evil. The sinful nature in man always desiring to behave in a manner contrary to the Spirit. In every person born into this world, there is found this predisposition which rightly deserves God's anger and condemnation. This infection within man's nature persists even within those who are regenerate. The desire of the sinful nature, which in Greek is called the nomina sarkos, and is variously translated the wisdom or sensuality or affection or desire of the sinful nature, is not under the control of God's law, for there is no condemnation for those that believe and are baptized. Nevertheless, the apostle states that any such desire is sin. The extent of sin. Well, what is the extent of sin? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? It is universal. Right. Here are some verses we looked at yesterday morning when we were looking at sin in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Also saw in 1 Kings, Solomon praying at the temple, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. In the New Testament, we find that as well. Paul strings together a number of Old Testament quotes in Romans 3 to make the same point. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And remember when he describes the sinful life in Ephesians 2, where he says we're all in it. And he says this, you were dead in transgression and sin. We'll go right down to the last bit. And he says, in verse 3, he says, look, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Sin is universal. The only person who never sinned, of course, was the Lord Jesus. Next point, the state of the sinner. And there are two words, two terms that we see here, total depravity and total inability. Those are words that theologians like to talk about. And the question is, what do they mean? Now, total depravity. Total depravity does not mean, right, it does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. Right? Now, you couldn't be any worse than you are. Okay? Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that you're just as worse as anything could possibly be. Right? That's not what total depravity means. Some people think that's what it means, isn't it? Like, totally depraved is as base as possible. Okay? It's not saying that. It doesn't mean we can't do anything good at all, in some sense, or that unregenerate people cannot be kind or helpful or loving. Right? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean unbelievers have no conscience. They do. It doesn't mean that every sinner engages in every possible kind of sin. They don't. So what do theologians mean by the phrase total depravity? Well, they mean two things. First of all, every part of our being is affected by sin. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Right? That's where the total comes from. That is, every part is affected. Our understanding is darkened. Our mind is at enmity with God. Our will is enslaved. Our heart is corrupt. Our emotions are perverted. Our affections gravitate to the evil. Our conscience is untrustworthy. Our body is subject to mortality. This affects everything. Let me give you some verses from Scripture to illustrate this. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Go on. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved. You see? The body is affected. In Romans 1:21, we see that because we did not honor God as God to give thanks to him, we became futile in our thinking, and foolish hearts were darkened. Or Ephesians 4:18 talks about the same kind of thing, where it says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. The mind or the reasoning is affected. You see that? Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Our conscience is affected. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The emotions and affections are affected. Romans 6 verse 17 talks about the fact that once we were slaves of sin, the will is affected. Every part of the human being is affected by sin. That's what total depravity means. Secondly, total depravity tells us that even the good things that unregenerate people do are always tainted by sin. Even the good things are tainted by sin. See, since no part of us is untouched by sin, then no action of ours is as good as it should be. Even our good deeds are not done out of a perfect love for God. They're always tainted, either by self-interest or the interest of something less than God. So even the really, really nice unbeliever may be a genuinely nice guy, but he fails to treat God properly. He doesn't really love and honor God as he should. And even the good things that he doesn't do wholeheartedly for God. And so he needs the gospel just as much as the rude, obnoxious, selfish, and tactless person. See, if total depravity is right and everything is tainted, then there is nothing we can do to make up for our situation. Nothing we can do to save us from it. The good we are meant to do, and even the good things we do, in and of themselves, they cannot earn God's favor because it's not meritorious. There's nothing in and of ourselves that would be meritorious in God's sight, and so we are stuck. Which leads to the doctrine of total inability. Right? Doctrine of total inability comes as a result of total depravity. Now, total inability doesn't mean we can't do anything at all. Okay? It doesn't even mean that we can't do anything good at all, in some sense. There are good things that we can do, in a general sense. For example, people can do kind things for each other. Non-Christians can do good things for society, and that please God in a general sense. But the doctrine of total inability means two things. First of all, in our natural sinful state, we are unable to do any good works that are pleasing to God in the sense they are meritorious. That is, we are unable to do any good deeds that would give ourselves any merit or any standing before God as a judge. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Inability. Secondly, we cannot change our natural state from a sinful one to one that treats God properly. We cannot extricate ourselves from our sinful condition. Colossians 2:13 says that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Ephesians 2:1 talks about us being dead in our transgression and sin. We cannot change our condition. We cannot change our hearts. And so thirdly, we cannot turn to God in repentance and faith by ourselves. We cannot turn to God in repentance and faith by ourselves. Remember, our hearts are sinful. Our minds are darkened. Our wills are bound. Our affections are evil. And so in and of ourselves, we would never respond to the gospel. We are so spiritually corrupt that we cannot do anything to save ourselves, to help ourselves, or to give God a hand in our salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." If we are to be saved, we need God to do a miracle first. He needs to open our eyes. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, our minds are affected by sin. And then verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It's a miracle. God needs to do a miracle to open our eyes and enable us to believe. He needs to change our hearts. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's a miracle. Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, where God promised to do a miracle in the hearts of his people. He said, this water and spirit thing, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean for your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, it's only when we have this new heart, a new spirit, cleansed, washed, that we can enter God's kingdom. Only when we have been born again, been regenerated by the Spirit. We could never do it ourselves. It's entirely a work of God's grace. You see that? So it's not that even our faith is something that we can conjure up ourselves and then grab to salvation. No, no. It has to be that God, we are in such a desperate state that it has to be that God does the miracle, opens our eyes, enables us to believe and trust in Jesus. And then we have salvation. Article 10 summarizes this doctrine. It says, the condition of man since the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works for faith and for calling upon the name of the Lord. We can't do it ourselves. Hence we have no power to do good works which are pleasing and acceptable to God, unless the grace of God through Christ goes before us, so that we may have a good will, and continues to work with us after we are given that good will. So it all depends on God's grace. Okay? Total depravity, total inability. Point 6, the wages of sin. We have seen over and over again through Scripture that God punishes sin. He punishes sin because he is just. Sin creates guilt. It creates real guilt. Now, there's a difference between guilty feeling and real guilt, isn't it? Okay, I might have guilty feeling about something I didn't even do wrong. I might sin blatantly and have no guilty feelings at all. So I'm talking about guilty feelings here. I'm talking about real objective guilt, liability to punishment, a debt that needs to be paid. God always punishes sin. We've seen that over and over again in the Old Testament. We've seen that stated for us in the New. God is righteous. He is just. He takes sin seriously. He takes sin personally. And his wrath burns against sin. In fact, in Romans 3, Paul says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, he said, look, if Jesus hadn't paid for the sins of those who are not punished for their sins, then God would not be just. If God did not punish Jesus for sin, of the sin of those who he doesn't punish for their sins, then he would not be God, just, because a God who does not punish sin is not a just God. God is just, so sin must be punished, either at the cross or in the person who sins. God must punish sin, and God is, because God is just, and because God is just, there is justice in this universe. I never think that you don't want God to be just. A punishment for sin. Augustine once said that sin itself is the punishment for sin. Now that's a very profound statement, isn't it? That is, the sinful state we are now in is part of the punishment for sin. Remember? Whole condition of life that we're in. Being outside the garden. Being in a world that has fallen with sin and suffering and pain. That's all part of God's punishment of sin. God letting go and giving over. The loss of our relationship with God. Spiritual death. That's a punishment for sin. The fact that we die, and we'll die physically. That too is a punishment for sin. All these punishments are called temporal punishments. They happen now. But there is also the eternal punishment. That is, the final judgment will come when God judges everyone. And there is the eternal judgment for sin. Revelation chapter 20. And then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, each of them, according to what they had done. See, judgment there is according to works. Judgment by works always leads to condemnation, because the works show up sinfulness. And so, we face what the Bible calls the second death. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. See, the full weight of God's wrath against sin comes in the end on those who remain unforgiven in the end. Those whose names are not in the book of life. The book of life that is the Lamb's book of life. Those who are not received the forgiveness that comes with the sacrifice of the Lamb. And justice is ultimately done. Whatever injustice you see in this world, that's just, it'll be fixed in the end. Justice is ultimately done and will be seen to have been done. God's righteousness will be vindicated. Sin dealt with in a final, complete way. It's the wages of sin. It's death. Number 7, the solution to sin. We saw this yesterday, didn't we? We saw yesterday that the solution to the problem of sin is found in the life, and death, and resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Like Adam, Jesus was untouched by original sin. He's the second Adam. But unlike Adam, he did not sin. He lived the perfect life. And God gave him to die on the cross to pay for our sins, satisfying his own just demands in full. By his penal substitutionary death, that is, his death in our place, under God's judgment for sin, he enabled God to be just and yet justify, declare not guilty, those who have faith in Christ. So that those who belong to Jesus now do not need to fear the judgment at the end, because we already know the verdict. God has declared us not guilty because of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead assures us of his victory over sin. It assures us of the final resurrection of those who are united to him by faith. We die in Adam, but we will come alive in Christ. And in the meantime, the Holy Spirit enables us to trust in Jesus as Lord. That's the miracle we talked about just now. And to be united with him by faith. The same Spirit who makes us spiritually alive also leads us to holiness by writing God's law in our hearts, by producing his fruit in our lives. But as we saw yesterday, we're in the now and not yet. So we continue to struggle. The Spirit leading us one way, our sinful nature leading us the other. And we've got to keep on saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. But in the end, when Jesus returns, then that struggle will be over. We'll be with God forever, the new heaven and new earth, where sin and all its consequences will be gone, and together enjoy the perfect relationship with God and His people forever. Treating God the way we're meant to, loving Him, serving Him, glorifying Him, and enjoying Him forever. That is the solution to the problem of sin. Finish off by looking at some implications. We have two sets of implications here, one for evangelism, one for the Christian life. Under evangelism and sin, oh, it's pretty obvious now, isn't it? We have to talk about sin in evangelism. We can't hide from it. People need to know the problem they face. Sin is the problem for which the cross is the solution. If we say, Jesus saves, the question is, Jesus saves from what? And the answer has to be sin. If we say, Jesus is the answer, people say, well, what is the question? The question is, how can I be saved from sin? If we don't say the problem is sin, then we have to make up another problem. And many people do. But any other problem misses the point. That's not the problem. The gospel message is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. The problem of sin and the solution in Jesus is the heart of the authentic gospel message, and that is the only message that can save. So we have to talk about sin in evangelism. Can't avoid it. Gospel message isn't come along and join my church. Gospel message is believe and trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Secondly, the Christian life and sin. I've got 4 points there. First of all, don't muck around with sin. Right? Sin is serious. As Christians, we mustn't play with it. We mustn't toy with it as if it's something harmless. We must recognize sin for what it is. It is personally offensive to God. Remember that you were bought with a price. The precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross for you. Remember what God has done to solve your sin problem, the problem you could never have solved by yourself. And don't go slap Him in the face by going back to it. Romans 6:13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. God has forgiven you. He's given you His Spirit. Don't muck around with sin. Secondly, recognize God's discipline. We've talked about how God punishes sin, but there's a different kind of thing that's going on for those who are believers. Right? The punishment for sin has already been dealt with. God's justice against our sin, if we are believers in Christ, has already happened because our judgment day was on the cross. God's wrath has already been propitiated. However, God still has times when He has to discipline His children. Not in anger, not in judgment in the sense of His righteous wrath against sin, not in a way that's saying, I'm going to send you to hell. But with a purpose of discipline and training. Hebrews 12 talks about this. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, it's different from the punishment that we talked about earlier. But this is discipline to enable us to grow. Don't make light of it. Thirdly, we need to appreciate the grace in which we stand. Appreciate the grace in which we stand. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified by faith. We have been declared not guilty of sin. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is no longer our enemy. He is no longer angry with us for our sin. We are at peace with him. Isn't that wonderful? That's grace. And it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. See, God has been kind to us in a way that we don't deserve. Through Jesus, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. It's not as if every time we sin, we fall out of grace and we can become unsaved again. And we've got to confess our sins and become saved again and get back in. No. I used to think that. I used to have to confess my sins as quickly as possible every time. Every mealtime. Oh, thank you for the food. And please forgive us our sins in case I ended up being out there when I die, you see. But if we think that, then we've got too low a view of sin and too low a view of grace. See, it would never work because we're sin all the time. We don't love God properly. We're sinners by nature. But we are saved by Jesus. We have been justified by faith once and for all. We have peace with God. We're not slipping in and out of it. We stand in grace continually. In and of ourselves, we are always sinners. But we are always justified by faith in Jesus. And God always accepts us, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. So, my friends, that gives us a great freedom. Not a freedom to sin, but a freedom to serve. Because we're not caught up in guilt and just worrying all the time. Am I in or am I out? Sometimes when we have an inadequate view of grace, we can get caught up into the guilt trip. Some of you know what it's like. I do. We sin. We think God's angry with us because of sins. We feel far from God. It makes us, God doesn't like me anymore. Makes it easy to sin again. And we feel worse. We say, okay, God, last time. And we do it again. We think, oh, God's not going to bother forgiving me now. And we keep on sinning and we keep on feeling further and further away. The answer to the guilt trip, friends, is to keep on looking at the cross. If I take my sins back to the cross, then I know I am forgiven. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Brothers and sisters, never look at your sin except on the cross. If we really realized how sinful we are, we could not cope with it. unless we see it in light of the cross. But when I see my sin in light of the cross, then I know that God still accepts me. No matter how terrible my sin is, no matter how guilty I am, He does not hold my sin against me because it has been borne by another. And if God accepts me, then I can accept myself. And if God does not punish me, I do not need to punish myself. And finally, always maintain a penitent and grateful heart. Always maintain a penitent and grateful heart. Never forget the depths of sin from which you were saved. Never forget the desperate state you were in and would continue to be if not for Jesus. Never take the grace of God for granted. Never forget that you are completely dependent on the wonderful grace of Jesus, and never stop relying on Him to make you acceptable to God. Always be grateful for what He's done for you. John Newton is remembered for his famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And when he was an old man, he was getting a bit demented. Used to be preaching still, and in the middle of his preaching, he'd forget where he was in the middle, you know. And once when he said that, he said this. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and that Jesus is a great Savior." And brothers and sisters, there's many things that we've been learning over the last few days. Or in 3 months' time, or in 1 year's time, or even in 10 years' time, if there's only two things you remember from this conference, that's fine, as long as you remember this. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. Because in the end, that's all we need to know. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are indeed great sinners before You. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. We are sinners by our attitudes. We are sinners by our actions. And we do not deserve Your love. And yet, Lord, we thank You for Your mercy upon us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus who died for us to take away our sins. Thank You for His resurrection that assures us of ours. Thank You for Your Spirit who has enabled us to believe in Jesus and has opened our eyes when we couldn't do anything of ourselves. Thank You that Your Spirit works within us. Lead us away from sin to You. Help us, Lord, to follow His lead. Thank You for the day that will come when we will be away from the presence of sin forever, that truly we'll be able to worship and serve You as we ought. Thank You, Lord, that all this is from You, not from us. We thank You for Your great and abundant mercy. O God, for inasmuch as without You we are not able to please You, mercifully grant that Your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.